We're in Acts chapter 10. We're down to verse 22, but let's just back up a second. Remember, Peter has had his vision, his trance, and in verse 21, he goes down to meet the men that the Lord or the angel tells him is waiting for him. And he said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And verse 22, "And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So immediately, Peter is starting to comprehend some things. Remember, this is a godly servant also. Notice that the messenger tells Peter about this man's standing and that he's highly regarded by the nation and the leaders, some of the leaders of the Jewish community. Again, because of his almsgiving and helping the poor in the area that he is in, a large Jewish population. And he is a Gentile soldier, more like what we would call a governor, military governor, who is stationed in this area. So his servant is simply relaying the message to Peter. Peter would have caught some of the puzzle why the Lord was showing him this vision of the sheet of animals, many of them the unclean animals according to the law, and he would begin to see the association or the symbolism between this and between Gentiles that would be brought to his remembrance. So again, he was told that this Gentile somehow had received some kind of information and he had come to ask for Peter to come with him. Again, under the normal circumstances, the Jew would not enter a Gentile's home to eat and fellowship. According to the law, it would defile them. They would only do this when required to, and if they did do it, they would have to cleanse themselves and make sacrifice and so forth. So Peter sees he is to go to the unclean that God has cleansed. Gentiles are now being accepted for him, and so as a Christian, he is to go. He will eat with them. God is beginning to remove the Jewish barrier. The new covenant and the church will be made up of all mankind. It will not be a Jewish anymore. While later the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, will refute the Jews that try to make Gentile Christians come under their system, their rituals, some of them even to the degree of trying to have Gentiles circumcised before they were accepted as being in the covenant. Actually, Paul will call the Jewish rituals and such outdated. He will say they are abolished. He will use the word useless as far as the new covenant for the Gentiles. God's people, again, will be made up of all, of Jews, of non-Jews. Earthly standing, again, will have no place. The new covenant is a spiritual kingdom where each member will be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and actually each will have a standing that would be higher than the high priest of the old covenant. As Jesus said, "He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist." Jesus said the life and the ministry of John the Baptist was greater than any prophet of the old covenant. That included Moses and Abraham, Isaac, Ezekiel, David, and others. So all Christians would have a relationship with God, the Father, to a degree that none of the Old Covenant people had. All Christians have the basic same relationship as family members. They are sons and daughters. Though again, their ministries and gifts may differ according to grace and faith, according to authority and insight and so forth, they are still included as family members. They can all address God in prayer. They can all come to him. That in the old covenant, there were various divisions to show that only certain people under certain circumstances could approach God. The Jew, the normal Jew, had to remain in the outer court. Only the priestly family could go into the sanctuary, and then only the high priest, once a year, could go behind the veil into what was known as the Holy of Holies. Again, it was to teach the principles of approach to God, that those who approached him had to be holy. They had to be separated. They had to be very cautious of how they approached God, because God revealed himself as fire, as a consuming fire and judgment against sin. And only those who had made proper sacrifice and proper order that God had ordained could safely approach God's presence without fear of judgment. And again, all of this was to teach the old and the new covenant people the principles of holy and what was unholy, and again, the attributes of God and why he demanded certain things, and when it was not done properly, the judgments and the consequences that followed. So again, this is the beginning, first official beginning of any Jewish Christian, the apostles and disciples dealing openly with Gentiles, to deal with them in a term that they did not deal before. Again, as I've said before, for these 6 to 9 years, or however long it was, most of the apostles, Peter, John, and James, and all the rest included, they only believed that salvation was being offered to the Jewish covenant, to the Jewish people, and therefore their evangelism and witnessing was only done to Jews. The little hints and the little words, in a sense, that Jesus would give them at times, it sort of went over their heads. The same is up until the last week or so of Jesus' ministry. None of his disciples really understood who Jesus was. They understood the words that we say Messiah. They understood Son of God and all, but they did not have the full understanding that he was deity, that he was God in the flesh. Even in the last, when Philip said, "We want you to show us the Father." See, they believed he had such a standing with God, equal or higher standing than Moses did. They wanted him to introduce him, and yet Jesus himself said, "How long have I been with you, and you've not known me? You know, he that have seen me have seen the Father." So even up until the end of his own ministry, his own servants had no full comprehension of who Jesus was. They knew he was the Son of God. They did not fully comprehend what that meant. They believed, his own disciples did, that he was the Messiah, that he was the one prophesied. But even in the Old Covenant, the Jewish teaching of that time did not emphasize or fully understand that the Messiah was the very Word of God, that it was Jehovah, that he was God. And again, this was so foreign to them, and this was the very statement is why the Jews sought to kill Jesus toward the end, and this was what they used against him. "You being a man have made yourself a God." That was the judgment that they brought against him. So again, his own disciples did not fully understand, but they believed him to be the Messiah. They believed him to be the Savior. They believed many things, but they did not have full comprehension of these things. As we said before, they were still looking for the restoration of Israel. They were looking for a prophet, Messiah, Savior that was going to overthrow the Romans and set the Jewish nation free, and usher in what we know now will be the millennium period, when Israel will be chief among the nations, and Christ himself will rule. So in a sense, that's what they were looking for. And he disappointed them, even after his resurrection. The first thing they ask him is, "When will you restore Israel?" See, they're still thinking from the natural. And he had no intentions of doing it in those generations. But again, it was one of the hard sayings that he said, "There are many things I have to tell you, but you cannot bear them now." And up until the Holy Spirit's indwelling them and coming upon the church to enlighten them, they didn't understand that God was going to make an end of the Jewish nation as they knew it, and that he was going to institute the holy nation. The church was going to supersede it all, and much of what they believed was simply going to be done away with. And at the same time, they didn't fully understand that God was going to offer salvation to the Gentiles. And Jesus never told them basically, or clarified to them. He made certain references about them coming from the East and the West. But see, in their Jewish minds, they would have thought it meant that many Gentiles were going to convert to Judaism and become proselytes. See, that would be their understanding. And yet Jesus, at that time, saw it was not necessary until certain things were fulfilled to enlighten them on the matter. So now the time has come. He has let the early church proceed and evangelize Jews. It's gone on for, like I say, anywhere from 6 to 9 years. But the time has come for God to move. He wants the church foundation to be completed, and he wants it to be made up of everyone before the final destruction, which will be about 25 to 30 years later from this period, of the whole Jewish system. And as we said before, after the first generation, almost without exception, most of the converts for Christianity will be Gentiles. In a sense, the Jew will pass away, even historically and as a group of people. As far as continuing in Christianity, we will not have any as groups doing this. But again, the foundation is being laid, and it's going to be laid by Jewish Christians. And Paul shall do much to bring this in to the Gentile world. And again, after the first church and after the end, the last father, John, dying, we will find no emphasis on Jews or Judaism. Again, it will have become simply the church, that all, any, can come through Jesus Christ, and distinctions of race and so forth will not be made during that time. So again, they come and tell their message to Peter, and in verse 23, so he invited them in and gave them lodging. So remember, Peter was staying with a Jewish Christian, Simon, a tanner, a man who dealt with tanning hides and making leather. So he invited them to stay the night. And when he leaves with the servants of Cornelius, he's going to take Christian brothers with him. Again, we have to think in the terms that all Christian brothers, they were Jewish brethren. The word Christian was actually not used at this time. They were followers of the way. They were followers of the Nazarene, is how they were known in the community. And so Peter may have did this because he himself understood he wanted witnesses as to what would happen, for he surely knew that some of the things that were going to happen would catch the Jewish leaders' attention, and he would have to give an account to a degree or explain what was going on, because he was actually changing, or going to change, Jewish ritual and precedent, and this simply was not done. Now, Peter was bold, and he was the first to do several things and act in the beginning as the chief spokesman for the apostles before the public. And yet, as we find among the church elders, he was not recognized as their leader or the one that they submitted to. He represented them to the people, but actually find later that James and John and others of the apostles and disciples had their own standing and opinion, which was counted, and we find no instance in Scripture of him overriding them, or basically them trying to override him. They discussed these things as elders, as a group, and they came to a decision as they prayed and sought the Lord's wisdom in these things. So in verse 24, on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and his close friends. So Cornelius was waiting for Peter and had gotten his relatives and friends to come and hear him. He wanted them to hear what was going on. It appears, again, as we understand the story, that his household and the people he's inviting as a whole, these were morally upright people. They believed in God. The Scripture says they were God-fearing. The angel that appeared to him recognized his godly works and said that God had remembered him because of this. So again, we have heard from his personal servants what his reputation was, even among the Jewish people. So again, remember, these people feared God, and the Scripture says, with his household. So this is who he has invited. In a sense, these were people like some of the Jews that the gospel was given to. They were morally upright, and in a sense, they were white to harvest. Most people, as Jesus stated, love darkness rather than light, and therefore they will not come to the truth again because they love evil and they don't want the truth. But he said some walk in the truth, and again, to some degree, they will come to the light. See, they've been given some truth. They like the light, and because of this, they are riper and more ready to receive further truth because they're already walking in some truth. So this reveals he that is faithful in little, in general, he will be faithful in much. Cornelius was considered by God. This blows people's theory. He was considered a right man by God, as many of the Jews were. And then they were easily brought into the full covenant. See, they were obeying their conscience. They were obeying the moral laws, and they were doing good according to what God required nations to do. This blows people's theory. You know, everyone who is saved is not a low-life dregs of society, murderers and whoremongers. Again, this is actually not taught, that we'll find the majority of people in the first decade who came to the Lord were actually morally upright people that did not have the full light of what was coming. Remember the disciples, the apostles, Jesus had 3.5 years to spend with them to enlighten them and prepare them for what was coming. And again, there were many that were upholding the law the best they understood, and God judged their motives and intents and their conscience, that they, in a sense, were far better than any of the Pharisees were, who were evil doers and hypocrites. But we have to forget that many people were not. They were simply had not the knowledge of the gospel, and therefore it was coming to them. It's according to God's principles under the old that those who lived uprightly and tried to do good and make amends for when they did evil, that God favored them more than he did the excessively wicked. Often he said he despised their prayers and would not hear them when they prayed. Read Proverbs, those principles apply. But he said those who were trying to make amends and live right, that God looked toward them and he could be more gracious. And so because of Cornelius' God-fearing attitude, and he was a morally upright person, he gave and helped the poor Jews and did what he could. The Bible says that the angel told him that this has come up before God. Isn't this interesting? That God didn't say, oh, you're a filthy sinner and you need to be saved. This was not how God introduced him to the new covenant. It was, you have been loyal, you have been upright in your dealings, and therefore I'm going to extend grace to you, more grace. That's actually the story that we hear here, that it was because of his upright living that God chose him to be the first to bring in officially the gospel to the Gentiles. But isn't it interesting, as the first converts to Christianity after or during Pentecost, many of them are morally upright Jews who were among the temple and seeking the Lord and the level that they had and the light that they had. Many of them, we have to remember, were not like the Pharisees who run the system. The common people often were ignorant of many things, but they followed their heart. And like Peter said, I've never eaten anything that the law required. He was an upright, moral Jew to a great degree. And again, we have to understand that this is how many of them were. They simply had not been brought in, and again, God was extending more grace that they would be brought into the better covenant. So they were in the old covenant. And even Gentiles that lived uprightly, we're going to find, because Paul's going to speak about it later, he's going to say that even Gentiles who kept the moral law and obeyed their conscience were acceptable to God. Actually, their standing was better than the Jew who knew the law and would not obey it or perverted it. He makes it very plain of how God will deal with those according to the truth they had, according to their conscience, according to nature itself, will reveal many things to them, and God will judge them according to the truth and what they've walked in, and it will determine how much further he will go with some of these people. So again, these people as a whole, they were average moral Jews, and the Gentiles here was actually God-fearing. For them to have a reputation for Cornelius as a soldier and a governor-soldier to have a good reputation among Jews that speaks of something almost miraculous in itself. The Jews as a nation, as a people, hated the Roman soldiers, and the majority of them were from the Italian band, and they despised them, and sometimes they assassinated them, and they did what they could privately to undermine them. They had no regard for them. So for these Jewish leaders and community to have such a high regard for Cornelius, he was a godly person. And they saw it in his actions. They saw it in his goodwill. They probably, in comparing him to many of the Pharisees, it probably astounded them of how he lived. Should not surprise us, because remember we talked about before that the woman that came to Jesus to have her demon-possessed daughter delivered, and another centurion soldier who wanted his servant healed, Jesus spoke about both of them and basically said he had not found their kind of faith among the children of Israel. He basically honored them and gave them their request and superseded the Jewish custom and law to the higher law of love, simply because they had more faith in who he was and his ability and his uprightness than the Jewish leaders did. And they were not even in the Jewish covenant. So again, we see God sees all of this. So again, it appears for the most part in the first decade, most of the ones who came to the Lord, the majority, were basically a morally upright people, abiding in the covenant the best way they knew how and trying to serve the Lord in their wicked society, and that their religious system mainly was run by hypocrites and greedy, wicked men. This was what they were around. So again, almost without exception, most that were being saved up until this period, when you're talking at 9 years at the most, they were sincere Jews who tried to obey the law. Most Jewish converts, remember, were temple goers and synagogue goers. If we see Pentecost and the two main sermons after that, we see that's where Peter preached. Remember, many of the proselytes after Pentecost, they were the ones who heard what was going on, and they were sincere Jewish proselytes. They had converted to Judaism, but they were from many parts of the Roman Empire, and they were the ones that were converted. But see, they were not considered Gentiles once they became a proselyte. The Ethiopian was considered a Jew. So once they brought on that system and they converted to it, they were not considered Gentiles. They were in a different classification. But now, Peter, for the first time, is going to a group of people, going to a person who's not proselyte, who is considered outside of the hope of Israel. And that, again, is how they were taught, and this is what they believed. But now the Holy Spirit is coming to guide them in to all truth. Again, as we keep saying, Jesus said you cannot abide or hear these things, but when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. So again, they barely accepted, the Jewish apostles and disciples, that Israel is not going to be restored among the nations at this time. Actually, in the church at this time, certain of the prophetic voice was warning, and the apostles would have believed it by now, that Israel was going to be brought to destruction within a few decades, that they were being given a last witness throughout the Roman Empire, which Paul would have a great deal to do with, and that the apostles and the Jewish disciples would stay in Jerusalem for several decades to still be a witness to their Jewish brethren. But once the destruction of Israel and the temple in around 69-70 AD, this would be the end of the system. And by then, all of the Christian Jews would have accepted that, you know, what they had hoped and believed would not be in their lifetime, that it would be another period of time. So later the Apostle Paul would state, remember, that he was the chiefest among sinners because he was ignorant and he killed God's people. He considered himself, and again, he's speaking in humility, but that was his evaluation. The Scripture does not say or validate that he was the worst of sinners. Again, he's making a common expression that I murdered the saints of God, but he did not do it as a murderer or a spiteful Pharisee as they did with Jesus. He thought he was upholding the law. And he himself tells us that he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly. Yet if you remember, according to his own statement, and obviously the priestly family believed this up until his conversion, he lived a life perfect according to the law and the Pharisaical system. So again, all can be saved, remember, if and when the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. Yet the most evil will find it harder to count the cost and will have to deal with themselves in a profound way for them to come in to the kingdom. That's why, again, the more people go into sin and the deeper, the more difficult it gets for even the grace of God to deal with them unless they are totally willing to do this. Even in Christ's message to one of the churches, he implied that they could repent unless they had tasted of the depths of Satan, if they had gone too far to where their conscience was so seared that they became totally influenced by evil spirits, then he implied that salvation would not be offered to them, or they had resisted the Holy Spirit to where he had ceased to deal with them. So again, people who want and love the truth will find it easier to simply move up another step. When you're already in a right attitude to some degree, you're teachable. You're ready to be given more light. And the parables taught this. To much is given, much is required. Those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. If you extended yourself and were merciful to others, God said he would be merciful to you. If you are more wicked and hardened, he would harden you. So again, people like to take two and three scriptures and think it applies to everybody, but it does not. Again, God's word will go through the minister, the teacher, to convict of sin. And some will come to the Lord and some will resist the Lord. And some will totally ignore the message. Again, it's the soil, it's the heart of the individual that will determine whether the word of God will take seed and produce something or whether it will not. And Jesus gave us that teaching in the parable of the various types of soil, which was the heart of man, which was the will and the mind of individuals. So some would readily and with grace and thankfulness receive the Lord's reproof and correction and salvation, and others would flee or resist the message altogether and would not want to have nothing to do with it. Yet it was the same message and the same word and the same seed that was sown. So this is what we have to remember. Many false ministers will teach that all men are totally depraved like demons, but Scripture refutes this and states that all men have a conscience and a consciousness of good or evil, and it is the inner law that God has put in all until they begin to sear their conscience by persistence in evil pleasures and wickedness, until the hardness has run its course. So again, this totally refutes how God dealt with people under the old covenant and how he deals with them in the new covenant. All of these things are taken into consideration. So we must not think that simply because someone hears the gospel preached, that's the first time they've ever heard anything. No, many of them, as Paul will teach us, even with Christians, it says one plants and one waters, and God gives the increase according to how what they've heard and according to the level of their conscience and how much they pursue is how God will deal with them. People are given grace, yet as Paul warned even Christians not to let the grace of God be given to them in vain. Let it not produce nothing, he implied, because again, as we read Hebrews, we see the consequences of those who resist the greater grace come under the greater judgment. Those that God has been more merciful and gracious to will find God a terrible judge if they do not respond to this and if they turn to wickedness. This is why the Apostle Peter could later say it was better that a person never became a Christian than for them to turn away from the Lord and go back to their former lifestyle. He said, because they have crucified, he implies in Hebrews, Paul, he explains it better, that they have crucified Christ afresh. Everyone has crucified Christ that has ever sinned in the world. It means everybody's responsible for the judgment on Jesus Christ, because God counted the Son of the world on him, and that included every human that's ever lived. So God legally considers everyone who's ever born and lived to be responsible for the death of his son. But at the same time, he considers that the son has provided salvation and grace for every human that's ever lived at the same time. See, that's how God's wisdom works. But again, those who crucify him afresh, those who turn against him again as traitors, the Hebrew writer tells us of the dire warning and the judgment. I mean, it's a terrible thing if you think for the apostle to say, it's better never have known the Lord, to have never gotten saved and become a child of God, than to turn away from him. He applies again if they turn away and they die in their sin, which many do. But we have hope because as we study Scripture and the epistles, we find that novices and babies and other Christians don't last sometimes long, and they do fall away, and some of them come back to the Lord later. Again, as long as they're alive and they've not gotten to the place of excessive wickedness or blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and God's principle is he offers grace. But again, woe to that person if they die in the rebellious state and not have gotten right with God long before they left this world. So again, this is what we're seeing here. Let's move on, verse 25 and 26. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him, verse 26. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, for I too am just a man. So Peter entered the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius is awestruck by him, because you have to remember, even an angel told him to send for this person. So he knew he was a special standing. In his Gentile thinking, he probably believed and understood he was a prophet. He was a man of God to some great degree, and therefore he gave what he considered proper reverence to him. Peter, again, makes him stand up and assures him that he is simply human like him and that he is not an angel himself. And again, not like, really, all of the false popes and bishops and such, who promoted a demonic imitation of Christianity and made themselves worse than any of the Pharisaical persons who likewise perverted true Judaism. So nothing has changed. Satan is always in the business in any generation to pervert the truth, to add or take from it, and that is done by most of what we call popery, most of Protestantism, most of the denominational organizational systems of the world that claim to be Christian are not Christian. Their lifestyle and their obedience to Christ and his word actually prove otherwise. But as we've said countless times, these will be the many who will stand in judgment saying, Lord, Lord. They believe he is the Son of God. They believe he died on the cross. They believe they're saved. And yet Jesus will say, I never knew you, ye workers of lawlessness. He was saying your lifestyle proved you had no true belief in me. See, again, they had mental assent of who he was, but they did not submit to his lordship. They did not follow and obey him. They were not led of the Spirit. They did not overcome. They did not give up their life to follow the Lord. They did not count the cost. But they believed in some mental teachings of Christianity. And yet Jesus will say, you are cursed of my Father, says, because of your lawlessness. See, again, Jesus and God always refutes a person's mental confession if the heart does not correspond with it. Remember, as I've said before, every judgment in Scripture and every judgment in the book of Revelations, the future judgment, is always based on what the person's works and deeds are. It never once brings up what their belief is. So we have to understand that. So many people's false Christianity is, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore I'm a Christian. Where James himself says, demons believe this and tremble. Demons understand this, but it has not saved them, nor will it save them. So again, we will have a lot, as Jesus himself said, they will stand speechless at the day of... They have deceived themselves into believing a false form of Christianity, and they have not been enlightened, because the sin in their heart, like in the Pharisee, keeps them from understanding the truth. This is why Jesus told the Pharisees, you cannot believe. Why could they not believe? Because their heart was so engrossed to sin and spite and envy toward him, they could not see the truth of God's grace and what he would have revealed to them. God's principles stand. The wicked shall never understand. But the righteous, God said, he will make his ways plain. So again, God is always dealing with the individual's heart, motive, and intents, and he considers these things in all of his dealings with individuals. Let's take a break here.